Good morning. Please stand and join me in the call to worship, which is our responsive reading number 597 in the red hymnal. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard.
Yet their voice is not law here, and their words to the end of the world.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. But who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our song of worship is hymn number 1, Holy, 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 let us sing. Let us pray. O Lord, the Blessed Trinity, we give you thanks for this time of worship as we gather here, both in person and worship with those who are not here in spirit. Be with us throughout this worship and allow us to encounter you in new ways we have not done before. We pray this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
We do welcome you to our worship service today and are delighted that you are able to be with us this morning and glad that you are here. We welcome you if you are a guest. We want you to know that we are especially delighted by your presence here today. We're in the middle of Lent, so there are some things up. Today the men's singing group, Brothers All, will meet at 1:30. Anyone's invited to come. And at 6:30, we'll continue our Lenten Bible study on the Gospel of Mark. Today, we will be focusing on the religious authorities and the way they are presented to us in Mark's Gospel. There will not be a youth group meeting tonight. Now, next Saturday, believe it or not, is the time change. Can you believe that? And it's the mixed one, that is. It's really good that there's going to be more daylight in the evenings. But you have to suffer through springing forward and missing an hour of sleep or something. But also don't forget to bring your change for change offering. As you can see, there's a women's luncheon at 11:30 at Second Baptist Church, and our women's group is invited to that. So please take note of that announcement that is on the insert in your bulletin. It's March, and March is the time of year when we focus on the America for Christ offering. The America for Christ offering supports the American Baptist Home Mission Society. There are a number of things that the Home Mission Society does that are worthy of our support. One of the things that it does is it helps to support the American Baptist Personnel Service. Think about that. For whenever there needs to be staff changes, we can get great help from them. Also, the Home Mission Board is what supports chaplaincy ministries. They are the ones that help chaplains get credentialed so that they can serve in the military and also in other capacities. Plus, the American Baptist Home Mission Board promotes evangelism and leadership development and also disaster response and refugee ministries. Now, I think disaster response and refugee ministries is to be distinguished a little bit from what the One Great Hour of Sharing does, because that provides funds. The Home Mission Board actually has institutional support where they provide people to minister in those situations. So be aware of the America for Christ offering. And I also should say a portion of their budget comes back to the state of Ohio and goes to the Ohio region. So be prayerful and thoughtful about what you might give to the America for Christ offering sometime in the month of March. I believe those are all the announcements. Shall we sing hymn number 81, All Praise to Him Who Reigns Above? stand and sing together.
A reading from Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day, and by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Will the ushers come forward for the offering? Let us pray. O Lord, for all that you've given us, we take this time to give back a portion of that which is already yours. Use these gifts to build up your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.
David Harris will lead us in a children's message.
Good morning. So I brought some props with me. But first, what's your favorite kind of sweet? If you had to choose any in the world, you can choose candy, you can choose chocolate, cookies, cake, chocolate. So, what about those kind of things make them your favorite? You sweet? Alright, so what I have are some other kinds of sweet things. And so what I have here in this napkin or one of the cookies that you'll have, or that's out there for fellowship time. And so we'll save that. I'll put that back for later. But another thing that we have, and if you remember from the responsive reading from this morning, I have some honey here with me. And so do you guys like honey?
Yeah.
Well, for those that we're going to do a little bit of tasting. So if you want, you can dip your finger in it and just try a little bit of the honey if you would like. And so the reason that I brought the honey, and that's pretty sweet, right? Well, in the scripture, both that we heard this morning and on the honey bottle, it says, "Thy word is sweeter than honey." And so, I want you guys to think about, so I have here a Bible. This is sweeter than cake, cookies, chocolate, anything that you can imagine. So, I want you guys to think about the next time you see sweets in the store, or you see like this delicious piece of cake, or like your favorite kind of cookie, think about the fact that God's word is even sweeter than that. Alright, let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks on this day. We thank you for your word and your wisdom that is sweeter than honey, and allow it to continue to be sweetness in our lives. In Christ's sake, amen.
That's pretty brave to bring to do a children's message about sweets when you've been diagnosed with diabetes. Are there prayer concerns and rejoicings that you would like to share this morning?
Well, I certainly have a praise this morning. I have, throughout this week, the caring, the attention that I received was just amazing, and I love all of you. Thank you so much.
I have a praise that she's back home, and we're finally sleeping in the same bed.
Last week I asked for prayers for Logan Burry, who is a one-year-old who had a mass on his brain. On Monday, they think they were able to remove all of the mass. He is still in the hospital and recovering and still undergoing testing to see if it was cancerous or not.
I spent this past week in West Virginia, and I'd like prayers for everybody that's been affected by all the flooding. It's got up into my sister's storage shed, though. The lawnmower is underwater.
It is always good for us to remember our country and to pray for its leaders and for those who serve. We also pray for those who are traveling and for those who are unable to be here because of sickness. Shall we bow together and pray? Lord, we are thankful for your grace because it has impacted our lives. It has given us hope. It has given us purpose and meaning. It has given us a sense of acceptance that we are loved. It has removed the stain of guilt in the knowledge that we have been forgiven. When we stand before the gift of salvation that you have given to us, we marvel. We are silent, for words cannot contain the joy we know, the meaning that we sense in that salvation. There are many things going on in each of our lives and in the world, and we ask that we would be able to set them aside for a moment and be reminded of your grace, be reminded of your love, that as we prepare our hearts for Easter during this Lenten season, we would be made profoundly aware of the depths of our sinfulness and of our need for grace, so that we would also be profoundly aware of the magnitude and excellence of it. We pray for those who have not experienced it, that they might. We pray for those in our own lives that might experience your grace through us, through a word that we might say, or a deed that we might do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the faith we sing, number 2038 is Father, I Adore Thee. Shall we stand and sing together this chorus?
The New Testament reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Christ, the wisdom and power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those of us who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Thank you.
I know that many of you do not care all that much about sports. I like them and am tempted to be inspired by the stories of its champions. Through the years, I have noticed that many Christians also share in that temptation and are attracted to believers when they become champions, and especially when they use the podium to bear witness to their faith. And I think this is true in other areas of life, not just in sports, but anybody who is successful. I think that is what Tebow Mania was about several years ago, if you remember. It just makes us feel good when Christians are successful. Should it? There is, of course, another side, and that is we celebrate the successes but are also ashamed and sometimes embittered by the failures. And I don't mean competitive failures, because I don't think anybody really takes it all that seriously when a Christian does not win. But the moral and ethical failures. Should we be disappointed? Might we be a little too attached to the idea that God uses earthly success? Paul wrote, as we have read this morning, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and a folly." As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1 is a chapter which elaborates on this whole concept. Christ crucified, a stumbling block and a folly. First chapter of 1 Corinthians is a very rich and multifaceted jewel of a chapter in this letter, 1 Corinthians, that is a jewel of a letter. As a matter of fact, it stands out as one of the chapters in the Bible that causes us to take notes and ask questions. There's only been a couple of years since it was the focus of a sermon here. And my suspicion is that it is among the texts in the Bible that are preached about more than any of the others, except perhaps the birth narratives that get some attention every year at Christmas time, and the passion narratives that get some attention every year during Holy Week and Easter. The last time, see, I checked. I wanted to know what I said a couple of years ago. The last time I contrasted the ways of the world with gospel ways, I found it difficult then to view worldly wisdom in a positive light. Still seems to me that it's difficult to view worldly wisdom in a positive light. It's difficult to reach the conclusion that this worldly emphasis on success, on pleasure, and power, on pride, even compares at all to the gospel emphasis on humility and service and sacrifice and love. I think what I tried to do is to play a little homiletic trick. And it seems to me that it's a little bit of what Paul was trying to do also. And the homiletic trick is to make the value system of the world look good and then pop it like a balloon with the obviously superior values of the Bible. But the trouble then and the trouble now is that the wisdom and values of the world are not so easily made to look good. One sees corruption in business and politics and sports and absurdities in both personal lives and also in the larger context of national and international relationships. I noticed that in order to cope with this situation, some people look to heroes. And I think that's how I started off. We look for heroes. We long for heroes, success stories. But they are rare. And there is no one that survived life on this earth without being able to be criticized. The wisdom of the world isn't looking so wise, and so you wonder why we need preachers like Paul preaching Christ crucified in order to show up the blemishes in the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom looks pretty foolish on its own. Anyway, that is sort of where I went. For divine foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, is the way Paul puts it, and that seems to me to be clear, and it makes sense. It doesn't seem out of place to say it, and nor does it seem that it is either a stumbling block or a folly to say it. But you can also go in other directions with a test like this, and today I thought maybe we would focus a little bit more on the implications for the people that Paul mentions, Jews and Gentiles, for instance. Wise people and fools, the high and the low. Perhaps we can think about the folly of the cross with an emphasis less on ideas and more on people. We'll get to that in a minute. The first thing I wanted to say is that even though the wisdom of the world doesn't look so wise to me, and the wisdom of the Bible looks much better, we must admit that the cross is a very upside-down thing. It is a stumbling block. And it is foolishness. It goes against our ingrained thinking. The gospel claim is that an executed criminal is the savior of the world. An executed criminal is the savior of the world. It speaks for itself. It will always be difficult to accept. And even though it's easy to criticize the value system of the world and the world's wisdom, we can only do that after we admit that human wisdom can make a strong case for itself. It can hold up reason. Common sense. Mathematical and empirical verification as the foundations of rational living that should benefit the largest number of people. It is easy to say that the reason why things don't always work out is the result of corruptions in humanity that disrupt the rational harmonies and defies nature. Like, we can just blame it on ignorance and superstition. And some people do a very good job of blaming things on ignorance and superstition, and they think religion is at least superstition. But I guess I'm saying that even in the world's value system, it is well known that selflessness is better than selfishness. That humility is better than arrogance. That having healthy personal relationships is better than fame and fortune, and money can't buy love. Meaning does not come from wealth and possessions. Now these things might be the impact or the effect of 2,000 years of Christian preaching in the world, but nonetheless, those kind of ideas are out there, competing with the other ideas, competing with what we would probably consider some of the unwise values that are also at work in the world: greed and ambition and competition with people that could be friends. this contrast between the ways of the world and the ways of the gospel actually has some ambiguities. Always makes for a good sermon and good dinner conversation. And sometimes I wonder about that. In the old days, people would say that when they got home from church on Sunday morning, they would sit down for dinner and discuss the sermon. A lot of times that turned into complaining about the sermon. But now I wonder if the sermon gets discussed very much at all, or if we just move on to other things. But there is something else in Paul's argument here. Because he not only speaks of the folly of the cross and its nature as a stumbling block, but he also talks about the people. He goes on to say that not many of you were much by worldly standards, not many of noble birth, not many wise by human standards. It's as if to say that Paul was saying to the people there in Corinth, y'all aren't much, and yet God has welcomed you in. And it is because of you that redemption is being proclaimed throughout this generation. That'll make you feel pretty good if you're down a little bit. Unless, of course, you have a reason to believe that you are a part of the nobility, the cultural elites, the highly educated people who run things. But should we feel good? Or is that not a kind of backhanded insult? God uses the foolish, the weak, the low, just like you. At any rate, Paul is not claiming that everyday people are better than the nobility. That would be a mistake. I have lived all my life amongst ordinary people. And I can tell you that they are as ornery and they are as selfish as anyone in the world anywhere. And since most of us, I think, have to put ourselves in the category of ordinary people, we know that that is true. Ordinary folks are no less corrupted by sin than the elites are. What they used to call middle class morality, I'm not even sure what that is, or I've even heard of working class morality. Now, I did hear this some growing up, that working class morality would save the world. It didn't work. It is not better or worse than any other kind. Now, there's something else here. Paul is highlighting this truth, that God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the low things, not so that those who are ordinary, those who are foolish by the world's standards, weak and low, not so that they can feel better about themselves, but ultimately so that no one can take the credit. And we would all be forced to praise God. Paul is not saying that foolish things aren't foolish, or that weak things aren't weak, or low things low. And my advice is that if you have a heavy load to bear, and you have the choice and help of someone who is strong or someone who is weak, pick the strong one. And if you are trying to work your way through a medical situation, and you have a choice between the best doctors and the mediocre doctors, pick the best ones. As often as not, you'll get what you pay for. But just be aware that Paul is saying God has chosen to bring salvation in an upside-down sort of way. The foolish things are not unredeemable. The weak things enable God's strength to flow through them. You should not infer that God has chosen them because they are better suited. Perhaps the best we can say is the reason why God has chosen them is because they're more willing to submit. a little bit closer to being willing to admit their need. One of the things I would say we shouldn't do is make a plan to be foolish and weak and low in order to get chosen. Wouldn't that be absurd? It makes no sense to do that. In the end, all human wisdom, even that gem of thinking, well, if God shows us the foolish things, then perhaps we should be foolish on purpose. All human wisdom is foolish, and all human strength is weak. And this one seems obvious to me, that even the most strong and powerful human being is very limited in their strength. And even the tallest human beings are not that high. The cross is meant to humble us. And it seems to me that that's part of what the Lenten season is all about, is the opportunity for us to reflect on our weakness, reflect on the lowness of human life, and to be humble. Because the gospel truth is that God works with that which is low and humble. I think of the stories in the book of Genesis. We know them all the time. The story of Joseph and his brothers is the one that stands out so tall, that God chose Jacob's preferential treatment of his son Joseph, and Joseph's bratty behavior towards his brothers, and his brothers' anger and bitterness and vengefulness towards Joseph, even to the point that they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And God used all of that, plus what happened with Potiphar's wife and what happened with those in prison, to bring about the salvation of the family. This story is an illustration of the way God chooses the foolish things in order to bring the nut to make foolish the world's wisdom. The believers of the Old Testament also had a Bible verse that they liked to quote. It comes from the 118th Psalm, and there it's a marvel to them. They said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." It was their way of saying the same thing. That which the human beings, in their wisdom, rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the foundation. And they were amazed by it. And this text from the 118th Psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the Gospel of Mark. It's quoted in Peter's letters. It was amazing to them. On the one hand, we should be encouraged that God works through human weakness, because it means God can work through us. That in spite of our shortcomings and failures and weaknesses, God has included us even though we are not much. But on the other hand, we should remain humble, because we have not been chosen by merit, but by grace. We do not deserve and cannot achieve our calling. And it isn't just one facet of our life that holds us back. Our intellect, our physical strength, our emotional well-being, and our morals constrain us. Everything about us hinders us, causes us to be undisturbing, undeserving. I think about this in terms of the church, not just our church, but the church. Doesn't it seem to be pretty much a broken thing? It's not well organized. It's divided. It's underfunded. It is always on the precipice of further fragmentation and is forever threatened by absurdities and disharmony and hypocrisy. We should always be humble when we come to church. But of course we remember that the church is people. And part of the reason why we preach this is because it's true in other organizations too. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about businesses or educational institutions or government institutions. They turn out to be as weak and foolish and low as the human beings in them are. The cross represents the world's failure. Paul says, "I preach Christ crucified." The temptation is to look away from it, as we look away from poverty, if we can, and disease, if we can, and war, if we can. And on the personal level, we turn away from our own brokenness, if we can. We look for other solutions, we hope, that we can find a way out without having to admit our own guilt. But the folly of the cross is that it is the solution. It is God's triumph. And our salvation and our help is found not by looking away from it, but towards it. That's what Lent is. An attempt to get Christians at least once a year to focus on this great stumbling block. Because when we look at it, we find God's grace. And upon this grace, and only upon this grace, we should depend. It was on purpose that we had the Ten Commandments read before us in our worship service today. I think we rarely do that. And as a matter of fact, I don't know if I ever remember the Ten Commandments in their entirety being read in a worship service in my life. You might think about that. One or the other of them might have been, but the whole thing, that's a rare thing to do in worship. One of the responses to the Ten Commandments would be to treat it like it's part of the world's wisdom and try to keep them perfectly. Might give you a little hint. Sooner or later, you'll stumble on one of them, if not most of them. Sometimes I wonder just about thou shalt remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and wonder if we ever do that. Even those of us who come to church. The Ten Commandments are also meant to humble us. They're meant to show us up our failures and our weakness. Only they leave us in a position that is vulnerable, because once you've broken one, what do you do? We do not need triumphant heroes. We might even be hindered by them. We have the crucified Christ. We should look to Him. And it is best, and it is enough, to hope in Him. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that we would be aware of our own weakness, the foolish things that we have involved ourselves in, not so that we could take pride that You have redeemed the world through the foolishness of the cross, and we seem somehow to be a part of that, but so that we could be humble and search with all our hearts to find Your grace and Your compassion for us and Your love. And we pray that it would transform our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The song of response is number 334, "More Like Jesus Would I Be." Shall we stand and sing together? You may be seated. We have this opportunity to share together in the Lord's Supper. We invite you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to join with us. Let us pray. Dear God, this is a quiet time for us when we have the opportunity to think. To think what it might have been like to share in the Last Supper, to have been there when the startling words were spoken, "One of you will betray me." To have been there to hear the words, "This is my body, broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out. Do this in remembrance of me." We pray that we would not spend too much time looking inward, but that we would also begin to look outward to see those around us with whom we share this meal. You have put us together in this place. It is your will that we share this communion with each other. And that as we are looking outward, we would also know that in other rooms like this one, all around the world today, others are also sharing this cup. It is a powerful thing to think about. We ask your blessing upon it. And by that, we mean that we ask that you would be present in this bread, in this cup, in our hearts, in this place. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus was at table with his disciples. He took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you."
Thank you.
bread of life, the body of Christ, let us eat together. Afterwards, he also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you." And he said, "The new covenant in my blood, shed for you, drink all of it in remembrance of me." As is our tradition, shall we stand and make a circle? And I think we may have enough people to go all the way around this morning for our song of benediction.